God's Word. So we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll take the first 21 verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6 at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, familiar passages to many, and yet you have appointed that these passages be read, preached, heard. You've called us to gather week by week to take up your Scripture with the purpose of showing us things old and new, training us in the calling for which we have been called. I pray, Father, that the reading and preaching of your Word would be to that purpose amongst us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in seminary, one of the many, many papers they had me write, or I wrote, was one on the tenets of classic liberal theology. That is, the liberal theology that developed at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. That era of liberal theology that preceded neo-orthodoxy. So I dutifully wrote my paper examining that area of liberal theology. But it was not my first encounter with liberal theology. My first encounter with classic liberal theology was when I was 9 years old. For reasons that were not clear to me, we changed churches. My family was in a bit of turmoil at that time, heading to its early dissolution, my parents' marriage. And in the process of that, we changed churches, and for a while we attended a large Methodist church, of which I remember almost nothing. Except one Sunday school lesson stands out in my mind, and it had to do with this text, or particularly with the feeding of the 5,000, and I know it was from John's Gospel, though the feeding of the 5,000 is in all 4 Gospels. I know it was from John's because the emphasis in the Sunday school lesson was placed upon the little boy. the lad with the lunch, which is only in John's. And as that lesson was taught to us dutifully by the Sunday school teacher, what we were told is what happened is that the little lad volunteered his lunch to help feed the 5,000. And others were so moved by his example that they too began to volunteer the little lunches that they had. And it just rippled on out. And before you knew it, so much food had been volunteered by everybody that there was enough to feed all 5,000. And there were even leftovers. And the obvious message that we were told is that we should share. We should all learn about sharing. And if everybody shared, look what would happen. Well, there are a couple of ways you can describe that lesson, which I presume was written by the denomination and its Sunday school curriculum agency. You could apply some words. One word you might apply to that is eisegesis. Many of you have heard the word exegesis. Literally, that word means to draw out, and we speak of a sound minister exegeting, that is, drawing out the meaning of a text. Well, eisegesis is drawing in or putting in. And to get that message out of this text is to read into it or to write into it ideas of your own. It's eisegesis. That'd be a word you could use to describe that. I think another word, a simpler word, would be balderdash or nonsense. I mean, it's just not there. That's not what the text is about. In fact, I think you could even go to an even simpler word, which is blasphemy. Because it is not simply an error, a foolish error. It is a purposeful rewriting of the text to reshape the person of Christ in our image. That's what classic liberal theology did, was made Jesus the best of all men. And everything was brought down to the level of the human. And so if you have that idea already in your mind when you come to passages like this, then you have to reshape them and take out the obvious central part, which is the miracle, so that you can then cobble together some humanist message. Well, enough about that, about going down the memory lane to that church, which I'm glad I don't remember anything else about. What ought we to do? What would be the proper way to read this passage? What is this passage about, and this miracle, or in this case, these miracles, because I'm going to take them together, I think, with purpose. What should we make of this? Well, I would draw your attention, as we're studying the Gospel of John, I would draw your attention to this pattern that we are going to see, we have seen and will see, where John likes to tell his Gospel by, when he presents a miracle, then after that miracle, or building from that miracle, to have a long discourse that relates to it. We saw that at length in chapter 5, after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then a long conversation that developed out of that scene. Well, so here in chapter 6, this feeding of the 5,000 will lead us, starting at verse 26, into a discourse or discourses. There's more than one conversation going on about Jesus as the bread of heaven. But we're not going to get to any of that today. That's the direction that John is going, and that's where the weight will be. But before we get to that, we have the miracles themselves. And I think we ought to profit from looking from those. And as we come to these miracles, I think what I would have you focus on is that in the miracles, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching. He will teach from the miracles, but he's teaching in the miracles. And as we look at it in that way, I think the place to start is to ask, who is he teaching? Who are the students in the classroom of the miracles? And I would tell you that I don't think that the principal students are the crowd. Suppose at least some of them may have garnered some understanding of the person and work of Christ, but the principal students are not the crowd. In fact, there's a little hint that the crowd are not in a good place. If you go back as our passage starts, he crosses the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias because of the Roman community that was built on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And he's followed by the crowd. But look what it says in verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs. Because they saw the signs. And by this point, if you've been a student of John, that language rings a bell in your mind. This language of people doing or acting because they saw signs. And as we think about the people's reaction to signs or our own reaction to the signs as we read about them, you need to keep a balance. You need to keep a balance. On the one hand, John very often notes people observing signs as a way to signal to us that those people have a shallow, even superficial, faith. We've seen this already a couple of times. We saw it strikingly back in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we read at verse 23, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." That sounds good. "Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." But notice what it goes on to say. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in men." Those in Jerusalem who believed in him simply on the basis of observing the signs, he himself does not entrust himself to them. He sees something deficient, superficial in their faith. And then as we open chapter 3, that same reasoning is repeated in the person of Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 3, or verse 2, excuse me. Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," which is a true statement. But Nicodemus comes on that basis. And how is he received? I think with some gentleness, but nonetheless, he's rebuked for his ignorance, that this teacher in Israel does not know the basics of the kingdom of God. It goes on. We see something similar in chapter 4. That is, in chapter 4, when Jesus goes to Samaria, he doesn't do any signs. And in Samaria, he is received with genuine and evident faith. In fact, eventually, after his interaction with the woman from the well, many Samaritans come out to him and they say in verse 42 of chapter 4, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So without a sign, they believe in a substantive way. And then what immediately follows that, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he was honored in Samaria. Now he testifies that he has no honor in his own country. And then what does it say? Verse 45. "So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." Now, if you just had that verse by yourself, you say, well, they received him. But as we examined that in some detail at that time, they're receiving him. It's a replication or even a participation in the events in chapter 2. They're receiving him on the basis of signs. But what does he say? A prophet has no honor in his own town. Why should a prophet be received? A prophet should be received principally by his words, by what he says. That's what the Samaritans received him on, but not those in his own town. They're interested in the signs, not what he says. And so when we come to this scene and a crowd is gathering to him on the basis of signs, I think John is telling us they're not coming on the surest footing. They're not coming on the surest footing. We should be cautious of that. Now, that's one hand. People who come on simply signs as an end in themselves. On the other hand, we should have a respect for signs. They are, after all, signs. They're signs. Jesus said in the previous chapter, in verse 36, he speaks of the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me. The signs are meaningful. The signs are useful. But they're not an end in themselves. It's a simple analogy to what Jesus said about the Scriptures in the previous chapter. In verse 39 of the previous chapter, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Well, don't you have eternal life in the Scriptures? Well, not in the Scriptures in themselves. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. If you come to the Scriptures as an end in themselves, as a giant puzzle to be studied just in and of itself, but deny what it is testifying to, there's no life for you in the Scriptures. It's a dead end. And if you come to the signs simply for the sign, for the wonder, for the, ooh, look what it is, or what can I get from the sign itself? If the sign is an end in itself, the sign does you no good at all. And I think that's going to be the problem with this crowd. And if you think it's a stretch, notice what happens. Verse 14, after Jesus does this great sign of the feeding of the 5,000, we read, Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." He hasn't prophesied, he hasn't said anything, but he's done something. And it's eerily similar to the language that he used about his hometown. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and yet they receive him as a prophet based on signs. They did not honor him as a prophet, that is, for his words. They honored him for the sign, and so these people are doing the same. And Jesus says essentially that at verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." That is, you received the sign, you saw the sign, but you didn't understand the sign. You took the sign as an end in itself. You took the loaves as being about your belly. About your belly. It's about me. And the fullest testimony that these are not coming on the right footing, the fullest testimony comes at the end of the chapter. Because eventually Jesus does do the central work of the prophet in this chapter. After the signs, he begins to teach and to preach about himself. And the reaction of the people is in verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They came for the signs, not the man. They came for the signs, not for his message. When they got his message, they left. These are not the principal students of this passage. They're learning something of Jesus. They're learning something of Jesus, but they're not the principal students. The principal students of this scene are his disciples, the 12, and by extension, all who follow them, including ourselves. They're the ones that Jesus is teaching. And I think his principal teaching, obviously the main teaching comes when he begins to speak, but the principal thing that he's doing for his disciples in the miracles is he's teaching them to think outside of their natural categories. He's teaching them about the limitation of categories. I realize that's very unhelpful language for some of you. What do I mean by the limitation of categories? Well, you think about this. How do you interpret new information? When you come to a scene or a situation or an experience, even when you see an object, how does your brain, how do you understand it? Well, what happens is what you do is you use things you already know to understand new things. You compare it. You know, this this object is like that object. This situation is like that situation that I've had before. You interpret new things by the categories of past experience. I'll give you a simple example. When my family lived in Florida, we had two children. Our third child was born, and we do what families do. We moved up to the minivan, you know. Got to have the minivan with the kids. And we were in a church with other people, other families, about our age, about our size. They all have minivans, you know, because that's what you do as you have children. And I was sitting at a red light one day in my minivan with my daughter, who was maybe 4 or 5. And what pulls up next to us but a stretch limousine, the full meal deal. I mean, this thing was gigantic. It stretched way past our van, tinted windows. My daughter looked out the window, her eyes full. She looked at that. She looked at me. She looked at that. She looked at me. And then she said, "My, they must have a lot of kids." That's the only category she had for why would you need a car that big? So that's the limitation of categories. You interpret your new experience by something that you know elsewhere. Well, look at this scene. Jesus plainly is teaching his disciples. You can see that most strikingly in the dialogue that he initiates. You see that in verse 5. He asks Philip, they're looking at the crowds, the multitudes, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" He asked Philip, but we're told in verse 6, he already knows what he's doing. The dialogue is a test. It's a way to lead Philip and the others into this lesson. Now notice the answer that Philip gives. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. His category is natural. How do you feed people? You go and get bread. How do you get the bread? You buy the bread. This is his experience. Why does he suggest the number of 200 denarii? Well, you can only speculate. My speculation is that was the absolute outside, if we did everything we possibly could do, maybe number that they could get. That is, there are 13 of them, that is the 12 disciples and Jesus, and presumably there'd be some others sympathetic. Maybe if they pooled everything they had and they even pressed around for some others, maybe they could get together the staggering sum of 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages for a working man. Maybe they could get that much money, but even if they did, and even if they bought the bread with that money, that's not going anywhere for a crowd this size. It wouldn't be sufficient for everyone to receive a little. Andrew is an echo of Philip. Andrew is an echo. He points out there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Now, many have speculated about this lad. Is this his lunch? Is he selling this food? Who knows? Almost assuredly, the barley loaves are not, don't think, you know, a loaf of Wonder Bread, probably more like a dinner roll. Whether this was his lunch or his and somebody else, whatever. The point is, it's not much. It's not much food. But you see that Andrew is thinking in the same category. He's not counting money. He's counting what they have already. And he's saying, useless. Useless. So, what happens? What happens? So, Christ lets them work through their categories, and then he performs his miracle. And incidentally, you can see after the miracle, you can see this same limitation of categories in another way. After Christ does the miracle, what do the people intend? You see that in verse 15. Jesus perceives that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Put yourself in their place. They've gathered to this man and he has performed a stunning miracle. And so what do they think? What is the very best thing? What is the best thing that we can do with this man? What is the best thing that he could do for us? And using the categories of their own experience, using their own natural and earthly categories, the best thing they can think of is, we'll make him king. Just think what that would mean for us. Well, certainly, no more famines. No more famines, ever. Probably security, even freedom from the Romans. I mean, if he can do this, no telling what he can do. But they've taken the expression of his divine power and they've asked themselves, what is the very best thing that can come from this? And they've given a natural answer. Make him king. These miracles are a revelation of Christ. They're a revelation of his compassion, to be sure, of his power. Yet as he's performing these miracles, it seems to me that he is particularly interested in shaping the minds of these disciples. These 12, 11 really, but these men who will go on to be the foundation stones of the church of Jesus Christ in the world. He's shaping them. He's trying to reshape them and reshape how they think. They need to understand who he is, and they need to understand what he's about, and they need to understand what their calling, what their purpose in the world is going to be. Two things that they are being taught. They're being taught about power in powerlessness. Power and powerlessness. I don't know of any miracle, any other miracle, and it is, I think, striking that this is the only miracle of Jesus, barring his resurrection, but only miracle that he performs that is recorded in all four Gospels. And I don't know of any miracle in which the disciples are so active. It's they who organize the people into groups. It is they who distribute the food from Jesus to each of them. It's explicit in the Synoptic Gospels that they carry the food from Jesus to those that are sitting. It's they who then gather up the remarkable leftovers, 12 baskets of leftover from 5 loaves. After Jesus leads them into a conversation in which they articulate the impossibility of the situation, the absolute lack of resource about this, even if we had this much money, even if this is all we have, there's nothing that can be done. After he leads them in articulating that, he then makes them the agents of the miracle itself. So that they are carrying out his power. It's orchestrated. I can't think of a much better metaphor for their ministry that is going to come upon them. Because the entire ministry of the apostles, which is the ministry of the church, is to do that for which we do not have the natural resource to do. We don't have it. Even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't do it. Not feed. Raise the dead. Make the dead alive. It's impossible. Paul perhaps best expresses this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of his beseeching Christ for relief from that which plagued him, he tells us what Jesus said to him. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He, that is Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. the nature of the work of the church, of the sharing of the gospel, of the calling the dead to live. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That is a work for which we have no power, and yet as we go about it, as these men do, and then the church following them, it is the power of Christ that is being ministered. As even as that bread was ministered through their hands, so the power of the gospel is ministered through us. They need to understand the lesson of power in powerlessness. And secondly, they need to understand the nature of His kingdom. John alone records this detail, that the people wanted to make Him king. They want to establish an earthly kingdom. Interesting to me, they almost want to help Him accomplish what Satan tempted Him to do, to establish an earthly kingdom, and He withdraws from them. And then He sends the 12, we know from the others, He sends the 12 out across the sea at night, and then He comes to them alone. This miracle is private, as public as the first one was. This one is private to them. He comes to them alone, and He comes to them, I don't know if you can say it this way, but I would say essentially in the most divine way possible. He's walking on the water. There's an otherworldly, an utterly otherworldly character to what He's doing. He's teaching them to think outside their categories. He is a king. And He is establishing His kingdom. It's not a question of will there be a kingdom or not. It's the kind of kingdom that He's going to establish. He is a king and He is establishing a kingdom, but it's not a kingdom of this world. I don't know if there's a much better metaphor for that than a man who walks on water. He's here, but He's not of this world. Fact is, the other writers tell us, they think He's a ghost at first. They're frightened by what they see. He is here, He's truly here, but His kingdom is not of this world. Just as these people and all people need to move their minds from natural bread to the bread of heaven, spiritual bread, so we need to move our minds from a natural kingdom to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what He's come to establish. Eventually, the spiritual will encompass the natural. But that's the order, not the other way around. He's come to establish His kingdom in this world, but not of this world. Even as a man who walks on water. These 12 need to absorb this idea, these ideas, as they go on to take up their work. And we need to absorb these ideas as we take up our work, because it's the same work. It's not exactly the same, obviously, but it is essentially the same work. Power in powerlessness. We are fairly powerless people. And we are given the task of changing souls. Not just feeding bodies, we do. That is part of our work. It's not the central part of our work. Changing souls. As the church, we are to do that work, and we are powerless. We're particularly powerless. We're a small church, we're a rent-a-room church. We have very little resources, but we have every resource for our work. We're a five loaves and two fishes church, but we have every resource for the work that God would give it to us. We should more firmly embrace that reality. If you're a Christian, you know that. If you are a Christian, if you are born again, you know that the power of Jesus Christ is ministered through the gospel shared, proclaimed, preached, and taught. Because it was done to you. And it altered who you are. It made you who you are. The power of Christ. When the word is is preached, when the word is taught, when the gospel is shared, it is carrying forth the power of Jesus Christ. We should have that conviction. I think sometimes we've lost that conviction. We should have that conviction that we are about carrying the power of Jesus Christ. And we need to know this principle, this truth, that the kingdom of Christ is in the world and not of it. And I will tell you that I'm persuaded that the American church is getting and is going to be getting in spades this lesson. That the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the world and not of the world. When I became a Christian in the 80s, there was much more of a sense of the church rising and taking hold of the culture, or being hand in hand with at least one half of the culture in the culture wars, etc., etc. And there was even a sense that this we should unite with the world in advancing the gospel. Well, that idea is fast coming to where that idea always comes. It always falls apart. The battle between right and left still goes on. In fact, in some ways, the battle between right and left goes on ferociously right now. But if you're a close observer, you will realize more and more that it is the battle of the right and the left of secularists. We're on the sidelines in the minds of those with power. And those who are the movers and the shapers of this culture, the whole culture is just moving towards secularism, and they may be divided right and left and a third way and a fourth way, but the gospel is not significantly featuring in the minds of many. And those that are still foolishly trying to attach the work of Christ and the work of the church to one side or one facet of culture wars are gonna find out that you'll be used and then set aside. Because the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a kingdom of this world. There were right and left and factions in the day of this miracle, and they're all gone. Caesar's household, Caesar's empire is gone. The Herods, the house of Herod, is gone. The council with its Pharisees and its Sadducees, they're gone. All of the parties, all the fierce things that were dividing and rending all these people, all of those things are gone. And the church of Jesus Christ is still here. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is still in the world. And it will thrive, and it will do the most good for the world when it understands itself in terms of its king and itself. That the kingdom of Christ is in the world, but not of the world. He will not be made a king according to the ideas of men. Our calling is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, and to minister Christ in the world. To minister His spiritual power. Not for the filling of bellies, though we do and we will. And not for the teaching of ethics or morals like sharing, though we certainly do and will. Those things are ancillary. Those things are secondary. Those things are fruits. Those things are byproducts of our central business. Which is to say that God has sent His Son into this world to reclaim and remake this world from the soul up. And all other things will follow from it. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. I pray that You would show us wisdom as we live in this culture. Father, let us not be the fools who want to marry the culture, and let us not be the fools who want to go and hide away in some cave or enclave completely apart. Show us the wisdom of how to be the church of Jesus Christ in the world, but not of the world. Let us not build empires or even want empires of this earth. Let us not be those who despise or hate this earth either. Let us be the church, the beginning, the beachhead, the starting point of your great work of a new heavens and a new earth, of a spiritual character, imperfect in this life, but heading toward the perfection, the glorification that comes when our Savior returns. May we be found faithful and wisely faithful until that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.